So, man, I've been off. We've been off for 2 weeks. I have no idea where we left off. I say that tongue in cheek. I think we finished 22. We may have finished 23. Y'all probably all forgot it anyway because you've been in Ruth, which is totally acceptable. But does anybody remember, like, 23, we finished it?
No.
We started it? Good. I thought it in my head to myself at my desk, so I just didn't know if that was out loud to the rest of you. So.
Are you meticulous or active?
Huh?
Oh, boy.
Oh, no. Meticulous or active?
And did Adam have belly buttons?
Which came first, chicken and the egg?
Oh, my gosh.
That's not what we're asking. That was what Dave, like, had us do, was is God's that meticulous providence. Or active? And then he described all of them. We had to stand on the side.
Oh.
Just talk to Eric after.
Yeah. Eric, get fired up. What? And the rest of y'all all wrong. First sisters are pretty, aren't they? Let me pray. Oh Lord, we trust that you're good, and Lord, we lean on that. Thank you that you're a good God, that you're not some divine ogre barking out orders that doesn't have our best interest in mind or love us. Lord, we're so grateful that we get to see an example through your scriptures of an incredible, compassionate, loving, and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, that is just. Lord, you certainly do deal with evil, and your wrath one day will be displayed on this earth like we have never seen. But Lord, we can be assured that we are protected underneath the rock of our salvation, that is you. So Lord, thank you for a chance to study. Lord, as we look at your text and see your servant David, this man that you are grooming to be the next king of Israel, would we see his life? Would we see our lives in light of his? Would you teach us to love you more? Would you give us a better glimpse of who you are, your nature, your character, your compassion, and your love in the midst of this man's difficulty? God, teach us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right. I default to a big God, just FYI. So my greatest fear is getting to heaven and God saying, really? Did you not make much of me? Did you really think that I was that small? So on any issue, I choose to have a very big view of God and a small view of myself. Because I think that's where Scripture teaches. So you can use your fancy words that I don't understand all you want. And I do not appreciate that. Kidding. So, all right. So let's just rewind the tapes a little bit, right? So we're in the middle of the book of Samuel. We've seen David anointed king. We've obviously seen the tension between he and Saul. Saul's on the throne right now. And we see God kind of taking David through a very intentional refining / stripping process. Yes? So we saw it, I think it began, where was it, chapter 19-ish. We see the beginnings of, we talked about five different things that God is beginning to remove from David. Can you guys remember any of them? I know this was like months ago. What is God taking out of David's life? What have we seen thus far? Where did it start?
Lost his job.
Yeah, he lost his job. So he's kind of an assistant to Saul. He plays the harp. He was the armor bearer. Not a huge role per se, so I can't remember who the guy is half the time, but he loses his position within the kingdom. Okay, what else?
His wife.
Yeah, okay, his fantastic wife, Michael. They're a great picture of a godly marriage. This is going to be a train wreck. But he loses his wife, right? And we see her lie on his behalf. We see at least she tried to save his bacon when Saul was literally coming to kill him at night. So we see that go down. What else? Yeah, we see Samuel, right? That relationship that he had, this camaraderie, this advice, this father figure in his life, they're separated. And we're going to see Samuel die today. While David's literally in hiding, he doesn't ever reunite with Samuel. He doesn't have an opportunity to say goodbye, to mend that relationship or whatever it is, okay? What else?
His best friend.
Yeah, Jonathan. We've seen that relationship strain significantly. Now, we can see the depth behind those two and the significance of that relationship, the covenant that... You guys remember that Jonathan made with David to say, hey, listen, man, when I'm gone, will you show chesed? Will you show loving kindness, not just to me, but to my line when I'm gone? And David says, no problem, right? And we see you got this older, 13 years old-ish, older man than David make this covenant with him significant. Okay, one other thing.
Dignity.
Yeah, we saw at the end of chapter 21, I believe it was, when he goes to... Achish, king of Gath, you guys remember that, and feigned sanity in front of him, literally is drooling on his face because he's so fearful, he's running to the Philistines. It's a bad, bad day, okay? Now, at the end of that, okay, Chapter 22, this is where God begins to step in and really redeem David, okay? Matt, I'm going to crush you this morning with all these locations because Matt just walked a bunch of this. So we're going to put Matt to the test and see what he learned while in Israel. So I'll give you some grace. I'm kidding. You're going to nail it, okay? 22 verse 1. Matt, why don't you pick up there, speaking of, see if this place rings a bell.
So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there.
All right, so Matt, give me some commentary from a guy that just walked through the caves of Adullam. Talk to me. What's going on here? Where is David? Okay, yeah, you remember the Shephelah first day. Right after we went to Azekah with David and Goliath, we went and almost climbed through these tunnels, but that's where that gigantic group was and we couldn't go through, okay? In Israel, they have this gigantic tunnel system, okay? And as you're looking at it, it looks like you're standing in the like the foothills of Fresno, okay? They're just rolling hills. You can't see anything, but underground, there are literally miles and miles of underground caves. This is where David goes to hide, okay? It's perfect because you can't really see them until you're on top of them. And once you're there, you got to get through them, okay? Let me, if I can, give you a few pictures. Keep your card. There you are. Yeah. All right. So that's not what I'm going to show you. All these pictures are showing the same over here. I don't know why. This is a good one. This is one of the caves. Okay, so literally that is the opening of one of the caves. That is a manhole size cave that you would literally crawl through. Okay, and that would open up into maybe about 20 feet later into like a small pocket of a room. And then there would be another tunnel just like this. It was climbing like through sewer drains. Now, some of them are like this. Some of them are like you walk down underneath kind of a little deal and it opens up into a room that maybe is as big as this room. Okay, where you could put dozens of people. Now, David, we're going to find out in chapter 22, has a bunch of dudes that come to his aid, so probably this was not the tunnel that they all crawled through, but this is the type of place where David was, okay? Pitch black, you can't see anything when you're down there. Your hand in front of your face is not visible. So this is one of our, one of the gals on our trip a couple years ago crawling through, I have no idea who that is. So, but you get the idea, like, man, it is tight, and it is, so my claustrophobia issues are like to the max right there, okay? This is one of the areas where the cave opens up to. Okay, that's Jeff Doolittle, our pastor over at the Kingsburg campus, teaching. But this is the places where they would have hidden. You see the little niches in the wall, kind of over here, like the little squares. They would have put candles up in there, what have you, oil candles in order to see. And you can just kind of see the lights that are in there that illuminate it. But normally that place would be pitch black. So you're in a bad way when you think the best situation is to go hide underground in a cave with the men that are around you. I mean, you're pretty desperate at that point, right? Not a good place to be, okay? So that's Adullam. Now, it's fascinating. Saul's trying to find David, right? He can't find him anywhere, but 22:1, who finds him? His whole family, like, shows up. Hey, David, good to see you. So it's just, again, the providence of God, right? They're able to find him no problem, so unless he made himself known to him, that wouldn't have been the case. But he's able to stay away from Saul, and his family comes down and comforts him. Okay, verse 2, keep going.
Everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was disconnected, gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him.
All right, so who are these people, verse 2? Who would you guess they are? 400 men, discontented, gathered to him. Who are these guys? How do they become disconnected or discontented in the midst of the kingdom that's going on right now? What has Saul done with these men? Gave him the boot, just like he gave David the boot. So these are literally like ragtag for hire guys that Saul has kicked out of his kingdom. Okay, and notice what happens in verse 2. Who becomes their leader? Tell me something about David. What are you seeing in this young man already?
He's a natural leader.
Yeah. Is this a appointed title? Did he have a name tag that said David Leader? You know, you see charisma in this guy. You're going to see a unique leadership set in this. And I think Rick nailed it when he described David's leadership. He says, man, you see people all the time who are in leadership positions that have charisma and have that magnanimous personality and are kind of bigger than life. And the people that they serve are literally willing to die for them, right? We see that type of leadership. He said with David, that is the case. But with David, what's different is that David is also willing to die for them, and that's rare. And that's the type of leader that David's going to become. So already, in this kind of darkest moment, God is gracious to him, brings him 400 men, and this is going to become his band of brothers. We'll talk about their story as we get on into the Samuels and continue this line. But these are the men that come to support David in his darkest hour. He brings dudes into his life. There's some great preaching that could be done there, but we'll keep going. Okay, somebody pick up in verse 3. All right, now that should be like lights and sirens going off in your head. Moab, talk to me. Where's Moab? East. Who did we just learn? Ruth's from, right? And what are the Moabites like? They're horrible, right? They worship Molech, the filthy, McNasty god that sets kids on fire, right? That's not good. So friends are enemies of Israel. Enemies. And David's going to this king to do what? Protects his family. I mean, can you see how bad it is for David when he thinks, you know what, this is a better option than me letting my family get found out by Saul. That's a bad day. So we don't know what happened there, that maybe there was a relationship, maybe in the season where David's hiding, he's developed a camaraderie with him, maybe an allegiance of some sort. We're going to see he's going to spend a ton of time hiding from Saul in this area where Moab would have been, not directly on the east side of the Jordan, but kind of south of the Dead Sea. And he takes his family there. He left them with the king of Moab. Verse 4, stayed with him at that time that he was in the stronghold. Okay, that word in the Hebrew, verse 4, stronghold, comes from the word masada. Masuda is the word. We're not sure if that's it. In terms of the location today, Masada is a really important location to basically modern-day Jews. Okay, so it's down here at the tip of the Dead Sea. So there's a northern portion and the southern portion of the Dead Sea. So at the southernmost portion of the northern side of the Dead Sea, did I say that right? That's Masada. Okay, it's like literally a pimple in the midst of a bunch of other mountains, and it's got a 360-degree view around it. There's no other mountains attached to it, so it's a perfect place to hole up for protection. Okay, and modern Israeli history has a ton going on with Masada, but maybe David stayed there. Okay, the prophet Gad says to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart. Go to the land of Judah, for David departed now and goes to the forest of Hereth. So he says, don't stay there. It's not good. And he sends him off now to another place. Verse 6. Somebody pick up there.
And Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was staying in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in hand and all his servants standing about him.
All right, and Saul says, now we're going to go after him. He says, here now these Benjamites, which is where Gibeah is, will the son of Jesse also give to you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For you have all conspired against me. Are you sure we haven't taught this? This feels so familiar. did you say 23? Yeah. All right, whatever. Okay.
We did.
We're good? Let's review faster than shall we? Okay, I'm like, man, I swear. Doag the Edomite we met, I hate him. You remember that guy? Mm-hmm. He kills all the priests. Okay, we've been there, done this. Okay. Feel free to raise your hand and say, hi, Mike, you're being stupid again. Move on. Yes, good.
All right. This is all reviewed.
Okay, well, most of you forgot it anyway. I couldn't remember that I taught it, so. Anyway, we're seeing David. You guys remember the story of him getting the sword here from the priest, that he's faking like he's on a mission from Saul. Word gets back to a guy, ultimately to Saul, and then to Doag the Edomite, and ends up killing 85 in verse 18 priests that day. So it's a bad deal. We're seeing David's desire to try to stay away from Saul coming back to haunt him, and that he wasn't totally honest. So again, you know, go back to our proverb today, and you see David's not living life on the up and up, and as a result, is costing literally lives of other men around him. Okay. Now, 23. David's still on the run. This should all be fresh and new. 23:1. Let's pick up there.
Then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors.
All right, so Keilah, or Keilah, however you say it, is a city within Judah, just south of Adullam. So Here's Adullam. This is Azekah, where David fought Goliath. There's a valley right here, and Keilah is kind of in the middle of Judah. So in the middle of the land, basically. Okay, so David finds out that they're fighting. The Philistines are attacking these people. Now, this is a bad situation when the Philistines are like in the middle of your land and they're close to the Judah mountains. You get the idea of how much land they have taken away from Saul. And David inquires the Lord in verse 2 and says, shall I go attack these Philistines? Why would David be asking that? Whose job is it to go attack the Philistines? How about Saul? Where is he? He's probably sucking his thumb, hiding behind the baggage again, right? I don't know, but it's not a good situation. So David says, man, Lord, do you want me to go do this? And God says at the end of verse 2, game on, go attack the Philistines. Go deliver Keilah. Go save the men. David's men said to him, hey, man, if we do that, that's dumb. We're going to completely expose ourselves. We're in the middle of Saul's land. This is a really bad idea. David said, Lord, are you sure? Like, we know how this is going to end, and it's going to be poor for us. And he says, arise, go to Keilah. I will give the Philistines in your hand. Here's a great providence conversation. So he talks with God. God says, I will deliver the Philistines in your hand. Okay, so David, verse 5, with his men, goes to fight against Keilah, or to Keilah, to fight against the Philistines, led them away with their livestock, struck them with a great slaughter. David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. So David wins the day, just like God said would happen. Verse 7, when it was told that Saul had come to Saul, that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he had shut himself in by entering a city with the double gates and bars. So Saul finds out that David, just like he said, as soon as we come into this land and deliver the Keilahites, whatever the name is, the men and women of Keilah, that's bitter, that Saul's going to find out, and that's exactly what takes place. And Saul says, man, they're sitting ducks. They've shut themselves inside a city, and we've got them. Okay? Keep going to verse 8. All right, so David literally asked the Lord, God, what's going to happen in this? Are the men of Keilah going to deliver me into the hands of Saul? The men who I just rescued, saved them from certain death, are they going to now deliver me into Saul's hand? And God says, he will come down. Saul's coming. And then David says in verse 12, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. You're screwed, David. They're all going to hand you over after you save their lives to Saul because they're afraid of death if they don't because of what Saul will do, so they are going to hand you over. This is what God says. This is what's going to happen. This is not what happens. 13, David said, David and his men, about 600 arose, departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could. When it was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up pursuit. So what happens? David says, God, is this going to happen? God said, yep. Well, is this going to happen after that happens? Yep. And what does David do? He runs out of town, and what happens? Not what God said would happen. So God is sovereign even over, like, yeah, David, if you stay here, this is what's going to take place. I know what's going to occur, right? But David runs, and circumstances change, okay? Now, Saul gives up pursuit. 14, David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. You see, again, God's sovereignty over this place, okay? Matt, what question are you asking in your head right now when you see the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph? Desert would be another word that could be used to describe Ziph.
Is the water growing? How far away from water are you?
Good, okay. In the Hebrew, there's three different words for desert. In English, we have one word for desert, okay? And wilderness is a translation of the best we could do for one of those words, okay? This isn't Hume Lake Wilderness. As we've talked about before, it is not Jeff Doolittle with Wilderness either. What is going on with these files? This is wilderness, okay? This is the area. This is probably 10 miles south, 10 miles north of where David would have been hiding, but it looks identical to this. So this is just one of the places we went. But as you think wilderness, this is where... Can you guys all see that? This is where David was at. Okay, so this is where God takes David. right? So he's hiding in this area, okay? David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life. Jonathan, Saul's son, verse 16, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him. So who now shows up in addition to his family? Jonathan shows up. So God, again, just the providence of God in the midst of all this, keeps Saul at bay. His family can come. Jonathan can come apparently with no problem, right? This is before text messages. I'm hiding in cave 402. You know, like, how do they figure that out? I don't know, okay? The providence of God in the midst of all of that, okay? David says, or Jonathan says to him, watch this. Tell me if this is not a great friend right here. 17. Eric, pick up there.
And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this.
What? Walk me through that. What does Jonathan communicate to David in the midst of this? Again, and he's in a bad way. He's being chased by Saul. What does he remind him of?
That David's going to be king.
Yeah. This is God's plan for you. You know this, right? God has anointed you king. You're not going to die, okay? Ultimately, this is going to happen. So he just reminds him of truth, right? In the midst of him, in probably in a very emotionally difficult spot, he has a friend that says, hey, this is true, okay? Regardless of how you feel, this is what God said, so don't panic. God has anointed you king. That's going to happen, okay? Helps raise his eyes. He gets back on the plan of God. Reminds him that he's going to be king. And what else does he say?
I'll be with you.
Dude, I'm still on your team. I know you feel alone and, you know, everyone's kind of left you. I'm still here, right? And I may not be physically present, but I am still with you, okay? Nothing has changed. So this is a great friend, right? In one sentence, man, or two, basically says, man, this is where you stand. This is what's going on in your head. Let's rise up out of that, and I'm here with you, okay? Verse 18, the two of them made a covenant or renewed the covenant they had previously made. And Jonathan goes home, and David stays where he's at. 19, now the Ziphites, the same people that David just saved, came to Saul at Gibeah and said, is David not hiding with us in the stronghold at Horesh, which is in the hill country of Hakilah, which is on the south of Yeshimon. Yeshimon, Matt, what is that?
Yeshimon.
You're bad with names. There are three words for desert, okay, in the Hebrew, as I said earlier. One just means like kind of the desert we would think of here. There's water around. It's a rough landscape, but you've got plenty of water to access. You can live there, okay? As we talk about shepherds and sheep, that's where they live, okay, in the desert. They don't live on, you know, green, rolling, pastoral hills, right? They go from place to place where they can find water. It's called the Midbar, and that's where the shepherds and the Bedouin, like Abraham, would have lived. Beersheba is in the Midbar. Okay, that's why Abraham hung out there. There was water and stuff for his flocks. The next word up is Yeshimon, which means, Siya. And it's the same type of desert, but water is much less available. In fact, you have to go from one city to the next to find water, okay? So you have to go a day's journey through it, but you can get to water on the other side of it. So you know you go from city to city, regardless if it's a circuitous route, in order to get to water. So there is no water in the midst of it, but by the end of a day's journey, you can get to water. That's Siya. The last one is the word Yeshimon, and it literally means you're screwed. There is no water. There's nothing available. There's not water in a day. There's not water in 3 days. If you don't have some type of sustenance for you, you are going to die. Nobody lives here. It looks just like what I showed you on the map. It's barren rock. It's hotter than snot. And it's unsurvivable. Okay, so you'll make it for a couple days. If you got a bunch of, you know, camelbacks with you, you're good. But you can't get to water on foot. And that's kind of the idea, okay? Where is David living? According to the end of verse 19. The Yeshimon. So he is hiding in the barren nothingness. That's one of the translations, by the way, in our scripture that it describes this area. Like, we just don't have the words to desert doesn't make sense. So our scriptures literally at times will call it the barren nothingness. That doesn't sound pleasant, okay? Literally, we were hiking in this a couple years ago. I set my backpack on a rock. Went to pick it back up and I had a thermometer on it. It maxed out at 120. Okay, it was far hotter than that. We had people just passing out, heat exhaustion and whatever. So it is miserable. So again, this is how bad it is for David when this becomes a a best case scenario to hide from Saul. Okay, so and again, the men of Kish or the Keilah, right? Rather, the Ziphites who were involved in David's saving their lives are the guys that are selling them out. So dirty dogs. Okay. Now then, verse 20, O king, come down according to all that is desirable of your soul and do so. And our part shall be to surrender him into your hands. We will deliver David to you. Saul says, great. 22, go make sure you know where he's at, please, for me, if you don't mind. It's basically what Saul says. And then, once you find out that he is indeed hiding in these places, then we will come. Verse 24, this is the report of where David's at.
And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon.
Sure.
In the Arabah to the south of Yeshimon.
All right, so the Yeshimon is the wilderness area, kind of just west of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea that is in this picture. The Arabah is a physical area that runs from the southern portion of the Dead Sea all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, okay? So all the way south. It's this long stretch of land. That is true Yeshimon, okay? So it's horrible. And this is where David is hiding. There is not a more unpleasant place in Israel to live. And to live is a bad word, just to be, okay? Nobody's going there. So it is horrible for David right now. And all his men are with him. So tell me about that. I mean, you got 400 dudes that are going through. I mean, they're not staying at the Ritz-Carlton. This is not pleasant. And they're sticking with David even in the midst of this. So you see a lot of his that personality, the loyalty that these men give to David that is fascinating given the circumstances that they're in. 25, keep going.
And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them.
Can I pause right there for just a second? So you have a picture where Saul has basically found out where he is. He's cornered him. And they are now on opposite sides of a mountain. And by mountain, I mean like an outcropping. So like the only thing between them is some type of rocky outcropping. David's 400 men are over here. Saul's men are over here. They can't see him, but all they need to do is turn the corner. And there his men are, all of them, okay? And what just happens to happen?
Verse 27.
Read it for me.
Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape.
Okay, stop right there. So what is God doing in the midst of this? I mean, you talk about like between a rock and a hard place. David's men in here, there's nowhere to go. And what does God do? He providentially has the Philistines attack Saul's like back at home. Sends a messenger at just the right time to tell David, or to tell Saul rather, look, you've got to go, like, not in 5 minutes, now you have to return home. He has no idea how close he is. David and his men realize how sitting duck they are. Saul has no idea. Messenger comes, and Saul says, great, abandon ship, we got to go home, and we got to take care of home first, and they leave. So again, the providence of God in the midst of that to me is fascinating in David's life, where David literally can do nothing. Like, you talk about being at the end of your rope, you're like, keep being quiet, guys. I mean, they're dead in the water. They have no recourse if they get found out. And God shows up at just the right moment. And in 29, where does David go? Matt, read that.
David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of Engedi.
Engedi. You remember Engedi? Engedi is a fascinating place, okay? In the midst of this horrible desert environment, okay? You guys see 12 right here? This is Engedi. So just is some random place on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of the Dead Sea, rather. Again, in this really, really difficult area. It's desert everywhere. Max, maybe I should be picking on you guys more as well. Let's see if we can find you some. This is Engedi, okay? This is what it looks like. So rocky everywhere. Again, great places to hide. It's like perfect if you want to stow away, but not necessarily a pleasant place to be, okay? In Engedi, there are tons of places that look like that. Can you guys see that little couple little black spots in there? Those are caves, okay? And just like in Adullam, they're everywhere. Adullam's caves are like rolling hills, green, okay? These are rocky outcroppings that look like this, and they're miles and miles and miles of these. There are hundreds of caves, okay? Are you guys familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls? Heard about those at a place called Qumran that they found? It looks identical to this, okay? There were people that lived in the desert, stashed away scrolls of the Bible. We found them in 1948. It is the greatest archaeological find that we've in 2,000 years in terms of the text and the Bible and the value. But they were hidden in places just like this, okay? That is a cave, okay? So keep that in mind. Now, why would David go to En Gedi? There's a reason, okay? This is En Gedi, okay? In the midst of this horrible environment, there's these crazy springs, these pools of fresh water coming off the hill. So up above them is Jerusalem, and when it rains, all the water would come down the wadis, and it ends up here, okay? Max and Amy, is this your year? I'm trying to...
Yeah, it is.
There's Santino.
Oh, I wasn't there.
I'm sorry.
It was only Amy.
I just wanted you to be there. Amy, you're going next. It's providential. Anyway, Amy's in there somewhere. So that's En Gedi. So when it's stupid hot outside, there are probably... I don't know, I haven't seen them all, but there are dozens of places in En Gedi that look just like this. Shade all the way around, fresh water coming in, take a bath, refresh yourself, right? That's En Gedi. So you can hide and you've got that. David goes where? En Gedi. Okay, do you see why he would go there while he's hiding? Sounds a lot better than hanging out in the Yeshimon, right? Now, 24 and 26 are two very similar chapters. Fascinating what God does for David in the midst of this. So tell me if this isn't God really ramping up the difficult in David's life and making him make some really, really hard decisions. Okay, somebody pick up in 24:1.
Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told to him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi."
All right, so again, knows exactly where David is. God reveals this to him. Saul took 3,000 chosen men. That's a lot of dudes. David has 400 from Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. So he goes to this place. Okay, Saul is in a place just like this, and he's rolling through. And in verse 3, this is what Saul does.
So he came to the sheepfold by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend his needs. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave.
Your translation says attend his needs.
Yep.
Anybody got a different translation for what Saul's doing in verse 3?
Relieve himself.
Mine says relieve as well. Okay, we're still not in the right neighborhood in terms of what the Hebrew actually says. Anybody else got a different word?
To cover his feet.
To cover his feet is the actual Hebrew. Okay, think with me. Okay, he's in the desert. He's been walking all day. He's had a couple cups of coffee, some figs. He goes into a cave, and the Hebrew text literally says cover his feet. Okay. He's not going number one. Are we all on the same page? That's the Hebrew. Okay, I'm just telling you what it says. So he's in a cave, having some privacy as a king, probably takes his robe off or sets it to the side, right? And he is going to the bathroom, okay? Fairly vulnerable place, yes? Now, David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the same cave. Gang, there are hundreds of caves in this area. And it just so happens that God sticks Saul in this cave while all the men in the back are like, oh my gosh, we're dead. We're all dead. Oh wait, what is he doing? Oh my gosh, that's what he's doing, right? Can you imagine that picture? Saul's got nobody around him. He's completely defenseless, right? I don't know that there's a more vulnerable position, maybe second to being asleep. That is a silver platter situation, yes? And this is what happens. Watch verse 4. This is what David's men say to him.
And David's men said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you."
So what is the counsel that he gets from 400 dudes? This is clearly from the Lord, right? Circumstantially, God has brought him here. Clearly, this is what God wants. And what do they mean by do to him as it seems good to you? What are they inferring?
Kill him.
Go kill him. And you However you want to is fine, right? Cut off his head, impale him, like, do whatever you want to do, David. Kill the guy, right? That's their offer. Now, what does David say?
Do you want me to do what David did first?
Finish off verse 4.
And David arose secretly and cut off a corner of Saul's robe.
Okay, so why would David do that? What's the significance of cutting off the corner of Saul's robe? Practically speaking.
Souvenir,
okay?
To let him know
he could have killed him. Absolutely. So, hey, I was this close to you, okay? And he's going to show it to him in a second. Now, there's probably some theological meaning behind that as well, which is what ultimately leads to what David does in verse 5.
Now, it happened afterward that David's heart was troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe.
Why would that bother you? Like, why theologically would you be like, or why would you be convicted about cutting off the edge of Saul's robe? Like, dude, I was going to kill you, and I didn't. All I did was cut off your robe, okay? You guys remember the text in Numbers, I think it's 15, talks about how Jews are supposed to dress, they're supposed to have a garment with tassels on the end of it, with knots and all that stuff that all meant something according to the Mosaic law. There were X amount of knots, and all of it basically represented obedience to the law, right? So David goes in and cuts off the corner of it, which would have held part of that garment, would have held the tassels and such, and he takes that with him. So basically he's telling Saul, in some sense, you don't even notice this. You're so dim-witted to the things of the Lord that I cut off half your robe, which is a sign of your obedience to God. You're walking in disobedience and don't even know it. So he felt convicted. It's a bit disrespectful, if you will. So David feels guilty about it. Okay, so he's got a very strong conscience. So it bugs him. Verse 6 now. Watch what his men say.
He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of God."
Okay, so it's like 400 verse 1, right, in the opinion party. 400 guys want Saul dead, and that's what they're telling David, and David says no. David persuaded in verse 7 these men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now, that word persuaded literally means like to tear apart. I mean, he is having to like strongly admonish them, no, we're not going to do this, while he's obviously trying to be quiet and not get found out. But everyone in that cave except David and Saul wants Saul dead. And he's having to say, no, we're not going to do this. Why would that be David's conviction? Why would he be so bent on, no, we're not going to kill him? Absolutely. So what's his theology then? What is he assuming is going to happen? David knows he's going to be king, yes? Jonathan just reminded him this like last chapter.
Mm-hmm. He's going to get that position without having to kill Saul.
Absolutely. If God's going to put me in that place, then this isn't a Malcolm X by any means necessary theology. God will do what God's going to do, and he's going to take Saul out of this position in a different way. And I am not going to be included in it, okay? You're going to see the extent to which David believes this. This is not just a convenient theology for him. Obviously, you see in the midst of this, it's not. He's going to go to extents with Saul, and his respect for Saul and his respect for the position that he has is amazing. And relationally, where are David and Saul? You think David's got motive in his heart to kill this guy? Absolutely. David is being chased by this guy. He's attempted to kill him 3 times already. And this is what he's trying to do right now. Like, had the situation's been turned, what would have happened? If David was covering his feet and Saul was hanging out in the back of the cave,
Saul would have killed
David's him. Dead. No question. No question. But David will not do it. Okay? Persuades his men. Afterwards, now, David arose. Listen to this. Went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul turned and looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. So he just revealed himself. Like, his whole goal of being here was to hide from Saul. And now he just walks out of the cave and says, "Hey, Saul, here I am." Bows on the ground to show his respect and reverence. And then David says now to Saul in verse 9. Keep going.
"Why do you listen to the words of the men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your heart'? Look this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand and in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, or against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. You hunt my life and to take it.
Wow, I mean, that's pretty significant. I have the corner of your robe in my hand. You know, you got to think Saul's probably looking down thinking, holy cow, he's right. He's not lying. Like, this is evidence. He could have killed me. Okay? I did not sin against you. I respect your position. I respect who you are. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. Do you think David puts his head on the pillow at night and sleeps really well? Absolutely. This guy has a clear conscience between God and men. How do you think David would have felt if that's how he earned the throne? Taking some guy that's on the throne and running him through. You think that would have stuck with him for the rest of his life? You think he would have been haunted by that and say, Lord, I wonder if you would have done this a different way. Had I waited, had I been patient, had I not kicked down that door, I wonder if you wouldn't have found a different way to open that door at a different time. We've all been there, and David will not do it. And I find it fascinating, and I think so many of us are guilty of this, I particularly. Have I showed you my decision-making triangle before? We walked through that a while ago.
Yeah.
Circumstantially, this looks perfect, right? Upward, inward, outward. Outward, God's opening the door. David's able to see the bigger picture and say, man, according to God's word, this is God's guy. God said, Deuteronomy 17, you can have a king. It's not my favorite, but I'm going to pick him. This is the guy that you picked. I'm going to allow him to be. So this is a big deal, bigger than me being able to kill him. So David's able to go, you know what? I don't think this fits. So even though he's on a silver platter, I can see that this is not God's will. This is not how it's going to happen. And God is literally, I think, testing David. Are you going to step outside of obedience to me and do this, or are you going to walk with me in the midst of it? And God's going to do this to David not once, but twice. It's amazing that God sets this table for David, not just here, but chapter 26. It's the same song, second verse. So David is able in the midst of this to have a great perspective, will not do it. And says, you know, I got a clear conscience. God can judge between you and me because you know what you're doing, and I know what I'm doing. I sleep great at night, and you're out here trying to kill me. So it's all, that's between you and the Lord. Then in 14, he goes on and says, after whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? Like, you're spending all this time and energy with 3,000 people coming after me? Is this really worth your time? The Lord therefore judge between you and me, that he may see and plead my case and deliver me from your hand. Now, David says this, and Saul realizes something in this moment. Now, it's an emotional response. It's going to be fleeting. But nonetheless, in 16, this is what he says. Wow. I mean, Saul, that's a pretty impressive speech. Like, I get it. I wouldn't have done the same thing. David, your actions were honorable. Keep going, casting 20.
And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand.
Wow. That is quite the confession from Saul, right? His life's work has been from this point forward trying to kill David, and he says, man, you're going to be the guy. Now, listen to what he says here in 21.
Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord,
so they make this agreement. Saul goes home. David goes back into En Gedi, into the caves that he was hiding in. What does Saul ask for in 21?
That David doesn't kill his offspring.
Yeah, has David been asked of that before? Yeah, what he doesn't know is that agreement's already been made. And it's not because of Saul, it's because of Jonathan. Because of his kinship with him, he says, man, that's already done. So you know, he agrees to it, but he's already agreed to it at this point like three different times. So that is the case, and David says, man, we're good. That is not my plan. And Saul can't get his mind around it, because what would Saul do in his position?
Kill everybody.
He'd kill all of David's family, right? Kill all of you so there's no coup? Done. Okay? Now, this is kind of attempt one. 26 again is the second. 25 is a bit of a parenthesis in between these two and kind of the story of, like, what's it like living in the wilderness? What's David's life like living out in the middle of nowhere? And 25 is kind of that story. Okay? 25:1, let's pick up on that.
Samuel died, and all Israelites gathered together and lamented him.
All right, so Samuel dies, okay? David doesn't get to see him. Rough day. Samuel's now dead. Now, verse 2, we're going to meet a new dude.
Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. And he said he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. All
right, so we find out there's a dude who's living in the wilderness, okay, in Moan, where David's been hiding. He's stupid rich, okay? 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, that's a bunch. A couple hundred would be a lot, okay? This guy's got a grip. So he's filthy, filthy rich, okay? The man's name in verse 3 was Nabal. What's Nabal mean? I'll give you a hint. You do not want to name your kid Nabal. It means fool or foolish. And this guy is a perfect fit for his name. He is an idiot with a capital I, okay? He is married to a godly, wonderful, discerning woman named Abigail. You do want to name your kid Abigail, okay? Abigail is awesome. How she got connected with this doofus, I don't know. But nonetheless, it's this odd marriage. She's beautiful. She's intelligent. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite, okay? Which is unfortunate because he comes from a great lineage, Caleb. But this guy's an idiot. So that's the situation. David was in the wilderness. That Nabal was shearing his sheep. David went and sent 10 of his young men in verse 5 to go visit this guy. Okay, he says, hey, when you meet him, tell him, hey, have a long life. Peace to you. I've been in the wilderness. Basically, what is he saying? And I've been hanging out where you are tending your 4,000 sheep and goats. Ask the young men if they will tell you. I'm sorry, in verse 8, ask your young men, and they will tell you, therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give us whatever you find on hand to your servants and to your son David. Okay, so David's going to send representatives to ask Nabal for some stuff, and he's going to make David's going to make an insinuation that he has been taking care of Nabal's flock, because there's so many of them, while they're in the wilderness, which is true, okay? David's young men came, they spoke all these words to Nabal, and Nabal's response in verse 10 tells you how rich and evil this guy is. Read that in verse 10.
Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master.
So what's Nabal's response when David says, hey, can I come get my paycheck for services I have rendered to you that you know that I've rendered, but we don't have a contract? And Nabal's response in verse 10 is what? What does that mean? There are many servants today who each are breaking away from their master.
Is he in a way insulting him for breaking away from Saul?
Absolutely. So he insults him, and then he says at the first part, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? Like, I don't know you, and I don't know your dad. And by the way, you're in rebellion to the king. You've broken away. Then shall I take my bread and my water, my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to whose men, whose origin I do not know? I mean, what a punk. He's got a buffet table a mile long. David's men are just asking for payment for services given, and David gets word back that this was Nabal's response. And in verse 13, boy, you talk about hot mad. Look at the things that get David angry. 13, read that.
And David said to his men, every man gird on your sword. So every man girded it on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And the 400 men went up with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies.
So we got 600 dudes, and David's going to take 400 men with swords to go meet Nabal. What is David's plan? I'm going to kill Nabal, okay, with my 400 guys. You talk about killing a canary with a cannonball, this is it, okay? David is hot mad. angry. Why is David so mad? Why would this infuriate him? Okay, low blood sugar. Okay, males, we've all been there, right? You're not thinking straight, right? All of us have been there. He's hangry, absolutely, okay? Why else? Give me the deeper meaning behind this. Certainly, he's a man of character.
Because he's been faithful to Saul, and this guy's saying, no, like, you broke away from Saul, and, like, who are you anyway?
Okay, there's certainly an insult there. I think it goes beyond this. Is this just about David? Why is he so frustrated? They're in the desert, guys. They're in the wilderness. There is no water. There is no food for him or his 600 men. His 600 men have been doing their job faithfully, and they get blown off by Nabal. Why is David so mad? Is this about him? I don't think so. You take care of my people. And that is great leadership, okay? That is where I think he feels the slight. Like, look, you can dishonor me. You can tell me I'm a punk. You can tell me I'm in rebellion against the king. That's fine. But don't dishonor the men who are giving their lives on my behalf. This is what makes David a different kind of leader, okay? He is willing to go fight for them. And boy, he overreacts. What he's about to do is not good, okay? This is not the right response. But you can see the passion. So are you going to be loyal to David when you got a guy like this over you that's that loyal to you? Boy, you bet you. You talk about the guys that are going to lay down their life for David. This is why. This is the type of leader he is.
Do we know where the 200 extra men
I think it's more of the same. I mean, they're living in the middle of nowhere. Saul is actively kicking out people from his camp that are not loyal to him. And this is their only option. So, yeah. So you see that tribe increasing with them. So I would assume a very similar part of the story. Okay. So now, thankfully, one of the young men in verse 14 told Abigail, hey, David's coming. There's 400 dudes coming with him. And by the way, they all have swords. This doesn't seem like they're coming for a dinner party. Okay. So she finds out. That this is what's happening, and she, as a brilliant woman, comes in and now basically tries to intercede before David shows up on her doorstep, okay? 18, watch what she does. In fact, we need a gal to read this. Bree, pick up there in 18. Okay, she says to her men, take these before me, send those to David. Why would she do that, by the way? What is she sending to all of David's men before she shows up?
Snacks.
Food, snacks, okay? Eat, let your blood sugar rise, then we will have a conversation. This is a smart woman, right? She lives with a male, okay? Let them eat, okay, and then we'll have a conversation, okay? That's exactly what happens. Servants come before them. David says in 21, surely in vain I have guarded all this man has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed, all that belonged to him, and he has returned now evil for good. So this is the informal agreement that they had. I've guarded your sheep, and when it came time to pay, you wouldn't do it. And Nabal, you knew better. You knew exactly who I am, exactly what my men and I did, and you're a turd, okay? She comes in verse 23. He's not as bad as Doeg the Edomite, but he's not on my favorite list either, okay? She comes in verse 23, hurries, dismounts from her donkey, falls on her face before David, bows herself to the ground, right? So you see immediate reverence, immediate respect of who David is. She fell at his feet and says, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. Please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Now, is this her fault? Is she in agreement with what her husband did? No. Clearly not. Does she take all the blame?
Yeah.
I mean, wow. Like, if you got 400 dudes with swords and you just said, hey, by the way, this is my fault. Like, where's this going to end? Like, it could end really poorly for her. I mean, this is a godly woman who's willing to say, it's on me. I will take the blame for this. Now, they've eaten now at this point, which is good. But that's a pretty bold move. Verse 25, Bree, keep going.
servant did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent.
So, look, he is what he is. His name's Nabal. He means idiot. He is an idiot. He's acting like an idiot. Are you surprised that he's an idiot? No, none of us are. That's basically what she's saying. I didn't know this conversation that had happened. I wasn't aware of it. So, therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand. Now let your enemies and those who seek evil against my lord be as Nabal. Let this be a gift, 27, that your maidservant has brought to my lord to be given to the young men who accompany. David, eat, relax, forgive the transgression in verse 28 of your maidservant. And she goes on and basically says, David, this is not a good course of action. You do not want to go down this road. But she does it humbly, respectfully. She's wise, she's shrewd, she's discerning, she's godly. And at the end of it, in verse 32, this is David's response.
And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand."
So what is David's ultimate, what happens here? He thanks her. Does he proceed with his plan to kill Nabal? No. What does that tell you about the character of David? He just got rebuked by a woman whom he's never met. And what does he see? What does he say?
He sees God in that moment.
Thank God that you showed up. That's from the Lord. You're right. I'm wrong. This would have been bad. And in my bloodlust, frustration, and anger, I would have done something that I would have regretted later, and God brought you to me to rebuke me, to step in my path. And David, in the midst of that emotionally charged moment, has the ability to go, you know what, Lord? That's from you. That is, you brought her here for this moment for me so that I did not do something stupid. That's amazing to me. David's going to get rebuked by several women in his life, and he sees that as godly and is wise and is God using them. So he's not above taking insight from Nathan the prophet, and he's not somehow above this woman that he wouldn't listen to her. This is amazing. So he sees that and is able to go, you know what, Lord, this is absolutely from you. Goes on to say, listen, your husband's still an idiot. I would have killed him, but it is what it is. So thank you for the food. And they move on. Okay. 26 now, watch what happens. Or 36 rather.
And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king.
And again, like what is they're in a festive season right now. He had plenty of food to give David and his men, and he's a turd. Keep going.
And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light.
So he's hammered, okay? So not just drunk, he's very drunk. So this, you're getting the full character of this guy. She comes in now in verse 37. Pick up there, Max. Keep going.
In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone.
So she reveals to him, this is what was going to happen. I saved your life, and he becomes as a stone. We think he has a stroke or something like that. 38, 10 days later, he dies. The Lord struck him, and Nabal dies. So does God deal with Nabal? Yep, in God's own time. So something happens. We don't know exactly what. The best guess is maybe a stroke or a heart attack, and he's on his deathbed for 10 days, and then God kills him because he's a turd. So moral of the story is don't be a turd.
I've also heard this taught as, like, him dying as, like, a blessing for his wife.
I'm sure she found it that way. So, it's an odd deal. Man, This is one of those odd situations where you have got a clearly ungodly, difficult, rebellious, hard-hearted man with a woman who loves the Lord. By the way, you very rarely ever see the opposite. Very rarely do you see a godly man who's married to a type of woman like this. So this is the situation. I haven't been in ministry quite long enough, or maybe my age, to deal with some of the situations that this presents itself in, but our senior pastor back home used to talk about, he's like, fellas, you're going to make your wives daydream of your premature death. Like, they're going to hope you die because you're such a turd. You're such an ungodly. In their greatest day, because they are committed to marriage and the value of marriage, they're not going to divorce you. They're hoping that God will kill you quickly, like today. Man, that is a bad, bad situation. So, again, you think it's hell being single and wishing you were married? Try being married and wishing you were single. That is hell, especially when you got theology like this. So be careful who you guys marry. Okay, take your time. So make the right decision, make it one time and make it last if you can. And obviously we've all been through different paths and God has different stuff for all of us. So for those of you guys that I'm not speaking in judgment, those of you haven't, but boy, that is a hard, hard spot to be. So yes, I think in part, Haley, to answer your question, this is God's grace by killing this fool. And that's what happened. So he's dead. David sees an opportunity, verse 39. He don't wait long either. Haley, pick up there.
Sorry, where?
39.
2639?
2639. Wow, 25. Sorry. 26 is at the bottom right-hand corner of my Bible. Look at the wrong one.
2639?
5.
25. I was like, wait, what is happening? Okay.
First Samuel.
Sorry, one more time. Say it one more time.
If you follow the long roll,
where are you, Haley? Max, pick up in verse 39. Thank you.
Wait, I got it. Nabal was dead. All right.
He says, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing.
So David sees God's hand in this. Okay, keep rolling.
You want to finish
the No, you go for it. Haley, do you want this now? Are you ready? You good? You going to finish this one up? We're like in the middle of a verse now, which is way harder than finding...
No, just okay. Keep going.
The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head.
Shh, I'm reading.
Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife.
So he sends like a marriage proposal while they're burying Nabal, right? Like, he doesn't waste any time, okay? So... She's beautiful, she's smart, she's godly. David's like, hey, and she's single. How about that? The servants of David came to Abigail, said, hey, David has sent you to us to take you as his wife. She says, game on. That sounds better than this fool, so let's do it. Abigail arose on verse 42, rode her donkey with her five maidens, became now the wife of David. So he's got Michael, he's got Abigail. Verse 43, David also had taken Ahinoam of Jezreel. So he's got three wives at this point, okay? Michael has been given now to, verse 44, David's basically buddy, so no bueno, but he's been married at least at this point three times. So Abigail and now Ahinoam, and Michael is his first wife. So ends well, I guess, for David, and then he doesn't kill Nabal. God takes care of it, and he sees his providence in the midst of that. Nonetheless, this is where we're at, okay? Now, 26, God's going to set the stage again for David and Saul. 26:1, somebody pick up there.
Then the Zephites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah?
Hakilah, yep.
Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon.
Jeshimon, okay, so where's David? Again, hiding. Yeah, he's in the middle of a horrible place hiding, okay, and he gets sold out again by the Ziphites, who've already sold him out once. So they're loyal to Saul, they're not loyal to David. Saul arose, went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him now 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness. So what happened to David's or Saul's big heart confession in 24? You know, oh, David, thank you for not killing me. You're going to be the next king. You're so godly.
He changed his mind.
He changed his mind, right? Verse 3. All right, now here's where you're about to fall in love, guys, with some of David's dudes. These guys are freaking awesome, okay? David arose, came to the place where Saul had camped. David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp with the people around him. Okay, so they're camped with the, 3,000 dudes, and you're going to put Saul at the center, right? He's the most important. You protect him, like penguins in the wilderness, right? You've seen penguins? Come on. Got to get theologically correct here. That's what's happened, okay? So you got Saul in the middle with Abner. Abner is his commander of his armies and his bodyguard. Abner's a big deal. So to get to Saul, you've got to walk through the entire army. Okay? So that's the picture here. Verse 6, David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, who will go down with me to the Saul encamp? And Abishai said, I will go with you. So Abishai, Joab, these guys are all brothers, okay? Abishai says, game on. We're going to go walk into Saul's camp in the middle of the night, just two of us against 3,000 of them? Yes, I'm in. Okay, so you're learning a little bit about Abishai. This guy's crazy. Verse 7, David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. So they walk all the way through this camp where 3,000 dudes who are supposed to be protecting their master are all asleep. Like, we really only need a couple of you to be awake to say, oh, by the way, here's a guy walking into our camp, right? All of them just happen to be asleep, okay? Abishai says now to David, verse 8.
Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hands today. Now, therefore, please take me, or let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time.
So what is Abishai saying? Dude, we'll use the spear right now and kill him. I'm going to shish kebab him like old Phineas style. And I'm not going to have to pull it out and do it again. It's going to be one and done. And they're literally standing at the head of Saul, having this conversation quietly. Please, David, let me kill him. Like, please, right now. That's the picture. Where miraculously, everyone just happens to be asleep. Okay? David says now in verse 9, no, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? Are you seeing a great picture, again, of David's theology? This is God's job. This is not my job. If God wants to kill him, there's 1,000 different ways this can happen, but it's not going to be by me impaling him with a spear. I am not going to be responsible for this. So David says, as the Lord surely lives, the Lord will strike him. On his day, he will come that he dies. He will go down into the battle and perish. He's going to die some different way, but I'm not going to be it. The Lord forbid, in verse 11, that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but let's take his spear, let's take his Nalgene, and let's go. 21, David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head. They went away. No one saw it, no one knew it, nor did anyone awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. I mean, can you imagine if that wasn't David's theology? How would you read that circumstance? Like, man, we could walk in here doing the Macarena, and they are not going to wake up. Like, God has put them all to sleep. Clearly, he wants me to kill them all. Like, how do you not end up with that theology? And where is David emotionally? He's running. He's hungry. He's tired. This hasn't been days. This has been weeks and months and years of this. Do you think he's, like, done living this way? You think his 600 men are like, really, David? Like, why did we kill him in the cave at En-Gedi? Now we got to go back in here and look for water and food and protect some doofus's sheep in the wilderness. Like, that's how we're going to get fit. Like, really? Do you think they're frustrated with him? But yet he maintains his theology and his convictions in the midst of it. Amazing to me that that's the case. David crossed over in verse 13 to the other side of the mountain and now is going to call out to Abner. Okay, 14, somebody pick up there. What does that mean? Are you not a man? Who is like you in all of Israel? What is he saying to Abner? It's your job. You are a big deal. Are you even a man? Who is like you in all of Israel? Dude, you're impressive. You've got a sweet job, right? He's complimenting him, right? He's saying, you're a big deal, Abner. Everybody knows it. However, look what I got. Keep rolling. Whoops. So what's David have now a second time? Hey, Abner, is this Saul's? Is this Saul's Nalgene? Oh, how unfortunate. What were you doing? Sleeping. The one thing you can't do, that's what you did. You failed, and God should kill you because you did not protect, not Saul, what does he call him? The Lord's anointed, right? David's got, again, amazing, amazing perspective in the midst of this. Saul, yeah.
Sorry, did you say Nalgene?
Yeah.
Is that like
it's a water bottle?
Camelback.
Yeah.
A water bottle.
It's a current term.
Sorry.
Yeah. Oh. It's not
just making it real for you.
Oh, sure.
Yeah. That was awesome. That's gonna be the funniest thing that happened all day. Wow.
Hey, well said, man. It's going on the list.
There you go.
Yes.
It's his Camelback, it's his Nalgene, it's his sippy cup, whatever you want to call it, okay? His water bottle, okay? Saul recognizes his voice in verse 17 and says, "Is this your voice, my son David?" David said, "Yes, it's my voice, my lord the king." So again, respect. He also said, "Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? What evil is in my hand? Therefore, please let my lord listen to me, the words of my servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is of men, cursed are they before the Lord." Saul, you're getting bad advice. "I've done nothing to you. I've had every opportunity to kill you. There's nothing between us. Now then," verse 20, "do not let my blood fall on the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one haunts a partridge in the mountain." Like, this is dumb. Why are you continuing to pursue me? I am a nobody. Okay? Saul, again, in verse 21, is going to respond.
"Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly."
Now, does this sound familiar? Like, man, I've heard this speech before, Saul. Like, what in the world? You don't seem very committed to this. But he has this very heartfelt moment of, like, repentance. So it seems. "Behold, the spear of the king, let one of your young men come over here and take it." That's even funnier. He won't give it back. He makes him send a guy over to take it. "The Lord will repay each of you," in verse 23, "each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." And he knows that one day he is making deposits and God is going to honor his decisions because he knows it's difficult. 24, "Behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all my distress." Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will accomplish much and surely prevail." David went on his way, and Saul returned to his palace. So where does David go again? Does he go back to Jerusalem with David or with Saul? Or not to Jerusalem, but in Gibeah or Hebron, where their current palace is? What does that tell you about David's discernment? What does he realize? Man, dude, yeah, you're a big bag of hot air, dude. You're all talk and no action. And though you say that, then tomorrow when you wake up in a grumpy mood and haven't had enough coffee, I'm going to have a spear in my head again. So he realizes that that is not legit, okay? Now, we'll pause there for today. 27 is one of the oddest chapters in David's life. It just does not make a lick of sense. But you're going to see the toll that running from Saul for years is about to take on David, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. And 27 is probably as rock bottom gets. It's been difficult, but now it's going to hit in a real way for David, where he's been honoring God. He's done everything God's asked him to do. He's walked with him, and God will not change his circumstances. And David finally cracks and says, screw it, basically. Okay, so 27:1, we'll pick up there tomorrow, all right?